If you're new to our study, we're thrilled you're here. We've got some people have come all the way from Colorado to be here with us. We've got people obviously watching on live stream around the country and overseas. So if you were in the room here with us, you'd see it's just jam-packed. We need more tables in here.
We're getting them.
Oh, we're getting them.
They're on order.
They're on order. All right. Very good. Very good. So I'm going to start in a word of prayer, and we're just going to dive into this. Let me just say this. We'll be here next Thursday. We'll just continue to plow through this. We'll be off a little bit in the summer, not all summer, but just here and there because I've got to be in a couple of places. So we're really packing it in right now. So just know that you're going to want to be here while we're meeting, and we'll be off just for a little bit in the summer. I'll let you know more about that later. And I'm preaching across the street this Sunday at Trinity Bible Church on the resurrection. So if you need a place to come to church, please come be with us. There's an 8 o'clock service and a 9:45 service. And you're welcome to attend both if you'd like, okay? Kind of a doubleheader. So let's start in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for just the freedom that we have to meet. Thank you for this place that we have to meet. And I just thank you for each of these men who have come. I pray that you would bless them immeasurably in Christ, that you would use your word today in a powerful, sanctifying way in our lives. So, Father, we commit ourselves, we commit this time to you. We ask your blessing upon all that we do now. Fill me with your spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, 1 John chapter 3. And today I have us queued up for verses 11 through 13. And we'll see how this works out. 1 John 3, 11 through 13. The title of this is Evidence of New Life. Evidence of New Life. Let me read these verses beginning in verse 11. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for that reason, and for what reason, did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. So in these verses, we see the evidence of new life in Christ. When we're born again, the new birth is the life of God in the soul of a man. And this evidence of new life is new love. New love for others. And specifically in this passage, new love for other believers, especially for brothers and sisters in Christ, because it indicates what family you're in. If you're in the family of God, then you love your brothers and sisters. That just makes sense, doesn't it? And if you do not love your brothers and sisters in Christ, it's very obvious you belong to another family. And that other family is the family of the devil. And there's only two families in the world. There's the family of God, and there's the family of the devil. There's children of God, and there's children of the devil. And in this context, John has been talking about the new birth, to be born again. And we spent our last two lessons looking at that. And just to draw your eye to verse 9, he says twice about being born of God. That's the new birth. That's being born from above. That God himself would, in your heart, in your soul, birth you into the kingdom, and God would create new life where there was previously spiritual death. And then in verse 10, he talks about being of God. And to be of God means to be born of God, to belong to God, to be birthed by God. And so immediately coming out of that, now in verse 11, where we are, he talks about loving one another. Now, in the book of 1 John, there are some 8 or 9 evidences of new life in Christ. So this is not the only evidence of new life, but it is the most repeated in the book of 1 John. It's in 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. It's right here in 1 John 3, verses 11 through 18. And then a very lengthy section in 1 John 4, verses 7 through 21. So, and then it's picked up again in chapter 5. So this is the dominant evidence of the new birth that John sets before us. And wherever there is new life, there will be new love, because God is love, and love comes from God. And so that's the focus that he makes. So this is going to be a challenge for us today, because real men love. They love the brethren, especially. Now, we're to love our enemies. Jesus taught that in Matthew chapter 5. But especially are we to love one another. And there's an evangelistic power about that that draws unbelievers to want to be inside the fold, inside the circle of such love and care and concern for one another. So let's walk through this passage. And as always, I've got some headings to set before you. In verse 11, I want you to see the message. The message, he says in verse 11, "For this is the message which we have heard from the beginning." And what that message is what follows, that we should love one another. When he says you've heard this from the beginning, he's not talking about Genesis 1. He's talking about the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. And if you turn back to chapter 1, verse 5, it becomes very clear, the reference. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life." In verse 1 of chapter 1, the beginning refers to the beginning of their coming to know Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry here upon the earth. And then in verse 5, he says, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you." And the "him" there is distinguished from God. Later in verse 5, God is light. So in verse 5, he says, "This is the message we have heard from him." The "him" refers to Jesus Christ. So in John chapter 1, we read when John first met Jesus Christ. And it was a life-changing encounter. And no one can ever come to meet the risen Christ, even today, without their life being dramatically altered and changed, because they are given a new heart and a new mind and new life on the inside, and their whole life is rerouted. And so John is saying, I'm simply passing on to you the message that Jesus Christ gave us, and it was from the very beginning. So this is nothing new. This is not a new perspective. That this is the old message, that we should love one another. Now, if you would, turn back to John chapter 13, and I want you to see the record. John records it in his gospel of when Jesus first spoke to them to love one another. And in John 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus is in the upper room. He's about to be crucified the next day and soon thereafter to depart back to the Father. So he's making his final deposits of truth into their lives before he will ascend back to heaven. And so verse 33, "Little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come." And he's talking about his departure back to the right hand of the Father. Now, verse 34 and 35, he tells them what they are to do after his departure back to the Father. This is critically important. This is what you're to do in my absence. Verse 34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. You may say, well, that's not new. Even in the Old Testament, it says we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. So how is this a new commandment? And the new commandment is it's a higher degree of love. In the Old Testament, you're just to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And in that aspect, it's not wrong to love yourself, because what he's referring to, or the Old Testament is referring to, is you just naturally care for yourself. You look out for yourself. You provide for yourself. That's inherent in human nature. And so in the Old Testament, you're to love others as you love yourself. You're to be looking out for them. You're to be taking care of them just like you take care of yourself. But now, in verse 34, Jesus will ratchet it up to a higher degree of love when he adds in the middle of verse 34, even as I have loved you. Wow. Well, the love that Jesus has for them far surpasses even their own concern for themselves, because Jesus will lay down his life for them. In John 15, verse 13, he says, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And so the higher degree of love is that it would be a sacrificial love, that you would give yourself to others in clear demonstration of your love for others. So back to John 13, 35 now. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So the evidence of the new birth, the badge of discipleship, the flag that you would fly, that others would see that you're a part of the kingdom of God, is that you love one another. That you're not attacking one another, that you're not pulling one another down, but that you are sacrificially giving your life to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is what you heard from the very beginning, John says. Now, while we're right here, come to John 15, and I want you to see verses 12 and 17. He just reaffirms this and says in verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And when he says one another, he's referring to those who are in the family of God. And he keeps the standard so high. He says, just as I have loved you. And unless that slips through the cracks, he repeats it again in verse 17, this I command you. He's very emphatic about this, that you love one another. So there's no way that we could miss the message here. So this starts with us in this room, that we would be long-suffering and sacrificial and supportive and encouraging of one another, and it extends out to our own families, where there are believers and where we go to church, and it just keeps extending out. So, all right, come back to 1 John 3 now. 1 John 3. So now we understand why John writes, well, this is what you heard from the beginning, or what we heard from the beginning, and the "we" refers to the apostles. So he says in verse 11 that we should love one another. Now, let's just think about this. The word love is used in such a generic, shallow, superficial way. We need to really think through what this is. And when he says love, it's a Greek word that refers to unconditional love. It refers to sacrificial love that rises to the highest level, that you love others not just because of them, sometimes in spite of them. that they may rub you the wrong way, that there may be a personality clash. They may be on a different wavelength socially, but you are to love them. And this love here is a comprehensive love. And I want us to think this through. Mind, affections, and will. It's a comprehensive love. It is to come from a new mind in which we now see people in a new way. We see our brothers and sisters in Christ as fellow heirs of the grace of God with us. We see them as men and women for whom Christ has died. We see them as those who have been washed in the very same blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as we have. There is a kindred spirit, and we now see them in a new way that's even different from how we see the world. And again, we're to love our enemies, and we're to love the world. But those on the inside of the kingdom of God, we are to have this new mindset towards them. But it goes deeper than just a new mind. It's with new affections. That there is this emotional component of feelings that are a part of what love is. Love is not just stoic, but there are tender affections that we are to have for the brothers and sisters in Christ. And then it is to affect our will. And we are to make intentional choices to give ourselves to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And more than just even giving of our possessions and sharing as we see need, we give ourselves. We extend ourselves. We are expressive of our love for one another. And we go out of our way to affirm and encourage with the words that would come from our mouth. And so this love that we are to have for one another, it's a total, complete, top-to-bottom love that we are to have. And just to look at this just a little bit more, in 1 Corinthians 13, there are 15 virtues of love. And I'm just going to read it. And as I was preparing this yesterday, I actually went through the entire New Testament and made a list of every passage that spoke of love. And I realized this would be a mini-series within a mini-series. So I've had mercy on you, and I left that list at home as an expression of my love for you. And it would have been far too convicting in any way. So we'll just isolate ourselves to 1 Corinthians 13. And I'm just going to read verses 4 through 7. And I just pray that the impact of these words, the weight of these words, will have some lasting effect, just as you would hear them being read. A couple of years ago, I preached 15 messages on these 15 virtues of love because I needed it so much. And it was so challenging and convicting, and there were people converted even under these different virtues of love. So he says, beginning in verse 4, love is patient. Well, how antithetical is that for us as men in Texas? You know, love is patient. Love is kind. Is not jealous. Love does not brag. And is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Verse 6, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Verse 7, bears all things, It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. I mean, love just keeps loving. There's no turning the spigot off. There's just to be the continual flow of love. Even when we're mistreated, even when others are not loving to us, we are to keep loving them. So there is no way that we can do this in and of ourselves. It has to flow from this new life that we have in Christ. And in Galatians 5:22, Paul writes, the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's number one on the list. That where the Holy Spirit is at work, filling and flooding our heart and our soul, the first evidence of that is love for others. So that's the message that John has for the early church. So come back now to 1 John, and I really haven't wanted to pull us out of 1 John, but I wanted you to see that, these cross-references. So we've seen the message, and I just hope you've heard the message, and that you've taken in the message, and that you've internalized the message, and that you're living out the message. And to realize that you can only live this out by the power of the Holy Spirit, who gives a supernatural love. So this leads now second to the murderer. And that's in verse 12. 1 John 3, verse 12. The murderer. And John now gives one example of one who did not love his brother. And it has impact when we see the stark contrast between what love, real love, looks like. He now shows us the total antithesis of what love is. And so he says in verse 12, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. Now you know who Cain is. It was one of the sons of Adam and Eve, the brother of Abel. And it says, I mean, and one thing I love about John just puts it out there. I mean, he just says he was of the evil one. And that means Satan. It means the devil had control of his life and incited him to kill his brother. The evil one has control of every unbeliever to different degrees. But everyone who is outside of the kingdom of God, everyone who has not been born of God, is of the evil one. And the evil one produces evil deeds. And this is the epitome of these evil deeds, would be to kill someone. And in this case, he slew his own brother. And we know who the evil one is, as mentioned in verse 12, because in verse 8 above, the last three words, of the devil, and earlier in verse 8, of the devil. The devil is the evil one. So, he is the one behind hatred that leads to putting someone to death, and in a spectrum, and every intermediate degree of hatred until it reaches its fomenting point in killing someone. So let's just think about this, because all murder is the product of the evil one. Abortion is fueled by the evil one. The devil is dominating America. The devil is dominating Europe. The devil is dominating this world. In fact, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And the abortions that are in the multiplied millions is the work of the devil The devil is in the feminist movement. The devil is in every movement that would try to kill someone who is made in the image of God. These mass murders, where someone goes into a restaurant and just begins killing people, where someone goes into a public arena, this man who was in the New York subway and just begins shooting. The devil is in that. That is so far beyond just the flesh. That is the devil pouring gas onto the fire of the flesh and taking someone to such a degree that they are acting in a way that only Satan himself would instigate and inspire. And the warfare that we see that is instigated by an evil aggressor, Russia, going down into the Ukraine and just beginning to slaughter people. That is the devil at work. Now, understand this. There is a just war. And the just war is to protect innocent lives from being slaughtered by the evil aggressor. But it is the devil who is driving the evil aggressor to leave their borders and to come across the border and to go into another country and just begin to level people. That's the devil. And we need to understand this. We cannot be naive and think, well, that's just politics. No, it's hell itself. And it was the devil who was there that day inciting the crowd to say, crucify him, crucify him. When given a choice between Barabbas, who was the greatest terrorist of the day, public enemy number one, the most despised man, or Jesus, they cried out, crucify Jesus, a man who has never sinned, a man who has shown perfect love. How did that come about? It was the devil himself crushing the heel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to understand the murderer. And in 1 Peter 5, Satan, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But he is at work far before even the mass killings and the abortions. He is stirring up hatred and animosity. He's stirring up prejudice, racial prejudice, hatred of one against another. And this country has suffered under such prejudice. And the devil is behind it. And it should have been called out for what it is. So that's the murderer. Now I want you to see the motive. That's at the end of verse 12, the motive. So why did Cain murder his brother Abel? So in the middle of verse 12, he gives us the motive. And for what reason did he slay him? For what reason did Cain slay Abel? And this word slay, I looked it up, and it really carries the idea of an assassination. It is used in the book of Revelation for the martyrs, those who suffer unjustly, who are attacked by unbelievers and their life taken. So it is an aggressive, intentional taking the life of another person, an assassination. So for what reason did he, Cain, slay him, Abel? Well, he gives us the reason. Here's why. Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. His evil deeds was his false worship, was his self-styled worship. And then the jealousy and the envy that arose within his heart because his brother's sacrifice was according to what God had prescribed. Abel's sacrifice was acceptable to God, and Cain's was rejected by God. So rather than repenting, And rather than humbling himself beneath the mighty hand of God, rather than confessing his sin to God, that I have blasphemed your name by worshiping you in my own way, he was provoked. There was hatred toward his brother. He should have hated his own life. He should have hated his own sin. But he hated his brother, and that hatred escalated to the point that he killed him. And so the motive was hatred that was provoked by jealousy and envy. So even for us as believers, we have to set a guard over our heart. It is so easy to become jealous or filled with envy towards someone else. And we must learn to be content in whatever circumstance we find ourselves. And for Cain, he proved to be one of the premier examples in the entire Bible of a failure to love his own brother. So this leads us now finally to the mindset. And that's in verse 13, the mindset. He says, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." I mean, this has to be our mindset. And the word "surprised" means to marvel, to wonder. It really means to be astonished, to be amazed, to be shocked. It puts it in the negative, and he says, "Do not be shocked when the world hates you, just like Cain hated Abel." Don't be caught off guard. Don't let that be a curveball. Don't have the expectation that the world's just going to love you. And because the more you follow Christ and the more you bear witness to Christ, the more it's going to provoke. So he says, if the world hates you, really, since the world hates you, because the world hates you, when the world hates you. And the world hates, the word "hates" is a very intense word. It speaks of persecution. It speaks of intense rejection. And we've really had an easy way here in the United States for many, many decades. I mean, when I was in college many years ago, it would almost make you popular if you were a Christian and it was known. And people would want to be your friend. But things have flipped. And they have flipped over the last year. They have flipped over the last 2 years in an unprecedented fashion, such that now there's a red laser on many of our foreheads. And the world hates us because of what we stand for and what we believe. Because we are pro-life, because we're pro-family, because we understand and believe that homosexuality is a sin, that lesbianism is a sin, that transgenderism is a sin, that abortion is a sin, that we now are going to be the object of hatred. We're in the way of this takeover. And so John's having to remind them at the end of the first century. And think about this. John is the last living apostle as he writes this. And he's watched the other 11 be martyred. Or not directly observed, but he has been made aware of their martyrdom. And he will soon after this be carted off to the island of Patmos. And there he will suffer much tribulation because of his faith in Jesus Christ. And so this is soon to be our experience in a far greater measure. So just remember, you heard it here. Do not be surprised. We would be surprised if it doesn't come. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. And it has a way of thinning out false churches. Because you're not going to suffer for what you don't really believe. You're not going to go to prison for what you don't really believe. And it's going to be the purifying of the church when this hatred is unleashed. Now, one last thing. Come back to John 15. And I just want to put these verses in front of you because Jesus said it to the disciples in the upper room. And John was sitting there, and John never forgot it. And it's some almost 60 years later, and it's still echoing in his remembrance. And the Holy Spirit will not let it leave the mind of the Apostle John. And so in John 15, verses 18 and 19, Jesus said to the disciples, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world," and it's referring to the evil world system, and there is this evil world system in which we find ourselves. We are surrounded by the evil world of the media, the evil world of entertainment, the evil world of Hollywood, the evil world of education. My goodness sakes alive, what in the world has happened to public education in the United States? Targeting five-year-olds. A blind man could see the evil that's taking place. So if you were of the world would love its own because you would just go along with the agenda. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. I remember even 40 years ago, 30 years ago, preaching through this. I've preached through the Gospel of John, I think, five times. Just almost searching for application for the relevance of this. You know, man, it is written in bold type. Now, we clearly see it before our very eyes. And look at verse 23. "He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in the law. They hated me without a cause." Look at chapter 16, verse 1. "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling." So you won't be surprised. So you won't be caught off guard. Verse 2. "They will make you outcasts from the synagogue." And we could just add from public life, from major corporations that are now pushing their agenda. "But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God." That's how stupid sin makes you. And that's how persuasive the devil is. He can sell anything. Just think about it. He was Lucifer in the very presence of God in heaven, and he convinced a third of the angels in the presence of God, "Follow me, not God." That's pretty persuasive. So he can easily persuade and dupe and con and deceive the world into thinking, "Well, you're serving God by killing the Christians." So verse 3, "These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me." Verse 4, "But these things I've spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." They were hardly able to even handle it at the beginning. And so Jesus wants them to know what it's going to be like as they go out into the world. And if we had time, we could go through the book of Acts and just see what kind of reception did Peter and John have with the Sanhedrin. What kind of reception did Paul have when he went into Thessalonica and Corinth and Philippi and Ephesus? What kind of reception did he have in Rome? It all played out exactly as Jesus said it would. In many ways, in Western civilization, we have been riding the momentum of the Reformation from 500 years ago and riding the momentum of the Puritan age that got on ships and crossed the Atlantic and founded New England and up and down the eastern seacoast. We've been riding the momentum of the Great Awakening with George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards and the Second Great Awakening. We've been riding this momentum in public life, but the pulpits of America over the last 60, 70, 80 years have become so liberal and have become so neutered and have become so unbelieving and so liberal that now when the rug is pulled out from underneath us, all of a sudden, we're no longer the moral majority from 40 years ago. We are now the moral minority. And it's back to what Jesus said, on the narrow path, few that be that shall find it. So, what John has to say here is very relevant, that we must love one another, and the tighter the circle becomes, the more precious Christian fellowship is going to be. And it's going to make church sweeter because you've been hammered out there all during the week. And you come to church on Sunday just to find somebody who believes what you believe and who embraces the same Savior you have. And that becomes very precious. And those who are the tares in the church, they're going to fade away because they're not ready to suffer persecution for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, do not be surprised, brethren, when the world hates you. And what a contrast, our love for one another. While the world is hating us, we are loving the brethren. So, we've got time to talk about this and discuss this. And so I chose not to keep going with more verses so that we'd have some time to talk about this. So, Kent, have you got something there?
There's several questions, and I think let me frame it the way they come in.
Yeah.
How does, and obviously people are looking for an answer to this, how does God's providence and his allowing Satan all work together? Because as we see this evil, the question is that controlled? Is it out of control? How is God involved in that? And how do we look at all of this in the long term?
Yeah. Well, first of all, in the macro, God has it all under control. There's not a maverick molecule. There's nothing out of place. Ephesians 1, verse 11 says he's working all things after the counsel of his will. So we can just rest in this. And God is setting the table for the last days. Whether we are living in the last days, I don't know. There's a sense in which the whole Christian era from the first to the second coming of Christ is the last days. I understand that. But there are the last days of the last days. And all hell is going to break loose in the last days. This world is not getting better. This world is devolving, not evolving. So it's all a part of God's master plan. And there will be an Antichrist, and there will be martyrdom, there will be tribulation, there will be a great tribulation, an unprecedented time of evil here upon the earth. That's coming. And it's all a part of God's master plan. And if God was to explain it to us, those lines intersect so far above our head, none of us would be able to comprehend it. It would be like trying to pour the Atlantic Ocean into this cup of coffee, for God to pour the complexity of what he's doing in the world into our little pea brains. It just wouldn't even begin to fit. Now, God works through secondary agents, such that God is not the author of evil, but he is the author of a plan that includes evil. And he is the author, he is the creator of Lucifer. And the mystery of all mysteries is how iniquity was found in Lucifer in heaven. That's the unanswered question. But it came to pass. And so he has been cast down to this world, and he is now the God of this age, the prince of this world, the evil one. And he is prowling about as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And it's a part of God's master plan. And there, God is setting the limits to which the devil can go. He did that in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. You may do this to Job. You may do this to Job. In fact, God was the one who initiated. God is the one who said, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth. Fears God, upright, blameless." It was God who tossed Job's name into the hat. And then the devil, "Well, of course he worships you. You've been so good to him. If you remove all these blessings, he'll curse you to his face." "No, he won't. Go ahead. Have at him. You just can't take his, take his life. And you can't touch him." So he kills all 10 of his children. He destroys and devastates his business. Loses it all in a moment. And how does he respond? "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin against God, it says. So there is greater glory given to God that true believers will worship God in the midst of adversity and persecution and difficulty and loss of family and loss of business and loss of resources. And then the next chapter, loss of health. And so there is a greater glory that comes to God for us to worship him in the midst of all of this evil in which we find ourselves. And there's many more things I need to say, but I see Kent's got the microphone.
Well, so follow-up question. Follow-up question.
Yes, sir.
If for we're here listening and those in the viewing audience, and you're a Christian, but you're really not serious, or you're someone that's been circling Christianity and you've never really come to Christ, how does all of this bring those two type of people to focus on what?
Yeah. Well, let's just start with the Christian who really hasn't, as you said, been serious about his walk with the Lord. And there are times. The church at Ephesus left their first love in Revelation chapter 2. The church at Laodicea, he was lukewarm. The church at Corinth was as carnal as a church could be and still be saved. So there are examples of that. I mean, John Mark left Paul on the mission field. I mean, there are casualties. Ananias and Sapphira lied in church to the Holy Spirit. So these verses really, I would hope, would be a wake-up call that I can't ride the fence. I can't have one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world and try to be everybody's friend. And we do need to be everyone's friend, but in the sense that I have a divided loyalty. I'm one person on Sunday, but I'm somebody else on Monday. I've got one group I hang out with on Sunday, but I've got a totally different set of friends through the week, and we have totally different worldview and totally different everything, entertainment. This should be a wake-up call that you're going to have to declare allegiance. I mean, it's like you're going on a Caribbean cruise and the boat's pulling out, and you can't have one foot on the dock and one foot on the boat. I mean, you're going to have to put 2 feet somewhere, and you need to be 2 feet in the kingdom and all in with God. So I think it should have that effect to us. And then for the unbeliever, I would hope that God would use these truths to bring conviction of sin to your heart and to expose your heart to yourself for you to realize I need new life in Christ. I need new love. I'm not a loving person. I'm a self-absorbed person. I'm a self-focused person. Everything about my life is just self, 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 even self-pity. And I need to get my eyes off myself and my eyes onto the Lord and to look unto Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of faith. And that's one image of saving faith. It's looking away from self and looking away from the world, and it's looking unto Jesus with trust and reliance upon his substitutionary death upon the cross. So I would hope for anyone listening, whether here or through live stream, that this would be a point of entrance for you into the kingdom of God, that you would seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he's near, that you would hear the invitation of Christ, enter through the narrow gate, that you would hear the invitation of Christ, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That you would hear the invitation of God calling out to you. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. So, Kent, I would hope that it would have that effect. Only God can bring that home to a heart. All I can do is bring it to your ear. I can't go any further. God's going to have to bring it down to the heart and do his work. One man sows and other waters, but God gives the growth. So, any questions here among us? We usually have a floating. Yeah, sure. All right.
This is odd. I'll be in the box. You brought up abortion.
Yeah.
So I'll be going from here, 10 minutes north of here, to an abortion clinic to reach out this morning.
Great.
Great, gracefully, with two members of your church will be up there with me. But when I'm there, I'm sharing the truth, telling the gospel, and offering help. But one of the things that I'll say is that God loved us first, so we love you, and I invite them to take the help that we offer. I'm there with the Catholics, and they say, hey, Jesus loves you. Come over here. We've got help. But then they always just pound on Jesus loves you. But if God hates the hands that shed innocent blood, those people are going in to kill their babies. I don't want to say that because I don't think it's proper. Now, do you have an opinion on that?
Yeah, I've got more than an opinion. God is angry with the wicked every day. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. I take that as real hate. So the amazing thing is that God offers and extends love to those whom he hates. And it makes the love of God even greater. There is a specific love of God that is a redeeming love, a saving love, that is for the elect only, that goes no further than those whom he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, that goes no wider than the atonement of Christ when he laid down his life for the sheep, when he laid down his life for the church and bought the church with his own blood. And the church, there meaning the universal church of true believers, not the local church that has both wheat and tares. So, I can only say God loves you with a saving love to those who have already believed in Jesus Christ, to be true to Scripture. But I can offer the love of God to someone because that's in the gospel of Christ. And to share the gospel is extending the love of God in the form of an invitation for you now to respond to what is being offered to you. God has a general love for everyone, and that is a non-saving love. That is what we call common grace. And the non-saving love is he causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He causes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. It is a general love that God has for all mankind. He provides. Unbelievers can marry. Unbelievers can have children. Unbelievers can have the blessing of a good career, a good education. Unbelievers can go on vacation and can go to Switzerland and see the beauty of the Alps. They can go to the Northwest and see the beauty of the mountains there. So that's the goodness of God. In fact, God is so good, he even feeds the animals. And in Job 38 and 39 give expressions of that. So that we have to distinguish between the general non-saving love of God, his general goodness, but it will not redeem you. And then there is the saving, redeeming love of God that is within the circle of his sovereign election and a definite atonement and an effectual call. The effectual call does not go out to everyone. There is a general call that goes out when the preacher preaches or the parent gives a witness to the child. But the effectual call is an expression of God's saving love that raises the dead to faith in Christ. So anyway, that's the answer to that. And we need to make those specifications. And I can hear, and I've said this before, I can hear R.C. Sproul in the back of my mind saying, Steve, theologians have to make careful distinctions. You can't be an omelet and just lump all these things together in one big omelet. You got to slice it very precisely and very carefully. And so that's one example of that. And I'll just give you one last verse, and then we'll toss it to someone else. Romans 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God, not the love of God, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. I mean, that wrath of God is just hovering over every unbeliever at this moment. And to go to them and say, smile, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, really misses the boat. Okay, someone else? Anyone else?
Adam?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. Yeah, free will is never mentioned in the Bible. The only place you find those two words is with a free will offering in Leviticus. And so the terminology free will is just, it's a non-biblical term. So the only person who has free will is God.
That God gave man free will to choose.
Yeah, well, I mean, they're just not well taught.
Yeah.
Well, there's a sense in which they have free will to go to hell.
Free will to sin.
Yeah, free will to sin. Yeah. But not a free will to go to heaven. Everyone in heaven is there because of God's will. Everyone in hell is there because of their own will. They chose to go to hell. So... okay, well, I see that it's time that we wrap this up. Men, we've got to love one another even more. And I had some points of application I was going to make on that. I'll save that for next time. But just be consciously aware that your brothers and sisters in Christ are very special to you. And one way you show that is just by even going to church, to be where they are. And to not be in church is really a selfish move, because I just want to do what I want to do. So I trust that this Sunday you've got a great place to go to church. And as we're out in the world, listen, we're going to love the world, but don't be surprised if there's not love coming back. Father, thank you for these verses. Thank you for the truth that you have deposited into our minds and hearts yet again. Cause that seed to germinate and bear much fruit. None of us have arrived at truly loving to the extent that we should. God, make me less self-focused and more sacrificial and sensitive towards others. Make me more like Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, men, I'll see you next Thursday. We're going to plow on ahead to the next verses. It's going to be good.